So as Errol commented to me this morning, this is a somewhat daunting and intimidating verse. So I would encourage you to open your Bibles, if you would, to the book of 1 Peter. And in chapter 4, I can't believe we're in chapter 4. Where did the time go? In chapter 4 of 1 Peter, and in verse 1, we read these weighty words: whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. And I hesitated to even title the sermon that way, but I thought I was on safe ground because it comes directly from the scripture. But is that overwhelming or what? Thank you. I thought I was the only one. I just trembled. And one of the benefits in preaching verse by verse, even though I have fewer opportunities perhaps, but the benefits is that we're taken through scripture verse by verse. So would I pick this verse? No. Am I going to do my faithful best with your prayers to exposit it well? Yes. Amen. So who can achieve this? That's the thought that came to my mind when I read this. Is it even possible to cease from sin? Some might say no, but then they'd be challenged to deal honestly with the text. And other passages, by the way, that call us to holiness. So how do we resolve that? How to resolve ceasing from sin in the flesh? Is that possible? Others would say, well, no. Christians will sin less, you know, over time, but they'll never be sinless. Well, okay, of course, till we get to heaven. Others would say, and you might have heard this, that they press this to an extreme. They may have said that, well, Christians can and must necessarily cease from sin. There's a movement called perfectionism, and that taught that perfectionism was attainable in this life and is, in fact, the standard required for Christians. And they would go to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:48, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And we don't deny that is God's calling for us. The question is that attainable in this life? Well, MacArthur well responds to their misapplication of this passage from the Sermon on the Mount with the following correction, which I think will help our understanding of the text before us today. He writes, the sum of all that Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount, in fact, the sum of all he teaches in Scripture is in those words. The great purpose of salvation, the goal of the gospel, and the great yearning of the heart of God is for all men to become like him. And the word used is teleos, perfect. And it basically means to reach an intended end or a completion that is often translated other places as mature. But the meaning here, he writes, is obviously that of perfection because the Heavenly Father is the standard and the sons of the Father are to be perfect as their Heavenly Father is perfect. That perfection is absolute perfection. He goes on and he says the perfection is also, that perfection is also utterly impossible in man's own power. To those who wonder how Jesus can demand the impossible, he later says, with men this is impossible, but with God what? All things are possible. Matthew 19:26. That which God demands, he provides the power to accomplish. Man's own righteousness is possible, but is so imperfect that it is essentially worthless. God's righteousness is impossible for the very reason that it is perfect. But the impossible righteousness becomes possible for those who trust Jesus Christ because he gives them what? His righteousness. This is precisely our Lord's point in all these illustrations and in the whole sermon, is to lead his audience to an overpowering sense of spiritual bankruptcy, to a beatitude attitude that shows them the need of a Savior, an enabler who alone can empower them to meet God's standards of perfection. And that was helpful to me. I hope it was helpful to you as well. It's kind of like, whew, okay, this isn't all on me. This isn't all on you. Christ has borne the load, but the requirement's still there. So I'm not letting us off the hook, right? But there's got to be a way that we can deal honestly with the text. And just another story, if you will, if you recall another preacher of the faith. There's a story related where Spurgeon actually responds to the error of perfectionism, but maybe in a little bit more dramatic way. The story related is that Spurgeon was at a conference where a preacher taught perfectionism in an outspoken manner, and he even claimed to have reached a state of sinless perfection himself. So you can imagine Spurgeon's in the audience, and he says, he didn't challenge him on the spot. Instead, the next morning at breakfast, he poured a pitcher of milk over the man's head. To which the perfectionist, and I must put that in quotes, responded with the kind of rage and hostility you would expect from any sinner. Perfectionism debunked. So whether that actually occurred, there is in Spurgeon's memoirs, there is an approach that he took to actually indicate that. So, but I had to share that with you. So no milk over my head, please. So with or without milk, what do we make of this text? And this is really our thesis. One thing is sure, we come to it with a sense of fear and trembling. My brother Errol certainly felt that this morning reading those words. I have, over the last few weeks, just trembled in my office. This is a call to think about sin like Christ thinks about sin. And catch this, to suffer in the flesh instead of sinning. I could say that's it in a nutshell. Wow. Let that soak in a little bit. So we know from the previous three chapters, this isn't a new concept for Peter. You know his heart and his, especially this first epistle, was to the exiled, loved believers. They were being persecuted for their faith. And guess what? Peter's coming around again to it. And even later in chapter 4, you'll see if your eyes drop down, there's even more to come. Why? Well, we need this. Brothers and sisters, we need to be encouraged that without Christ, we can't live this life. That's what the point of this message is. We are driven to our knees to trust Christ, to serve him, to worship him, but also to follow him in his example. The sinless one set the example for us. In fact, what's really interesting as you read through 1 Peter, and I don't know how many times I've been privileged to read through this in the last couple of years, I just keep coming back to it, but one of his most cherished themes is Christ's suffering for sinners. Can you imagine that? Here's an apostle, and he has inspiration, he has ability, and what he goes back to, even later in life, not too many years before he was martyred for his faith in Christ, is he writes about his Lord's suffering. In fact, even later in this first epistle in chapter 5, he comes and he says he wants to exhort the elders among the elect exile as a fellow elder. He didn't even pull the apostle title. And catch this, a witness of the sufferings of Christ. In fact, let me just real quick give you a few from a thread, if you will, from 1 Peter in chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, if you want to jot that down. He writes of the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. In chapter 2, verse 19, for this is a gracious thing when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. And in chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, which we're not quite there yet, but that's okay. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you. And he goes on to say, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. And in chapter 5, verses 1 through 3 is where he greets the elders as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. And then he goes on to admonish them, to encourage them to be examples to the flock, to be like Christ, to be like your Savior, not as some executive who is somehow in charge. And that's just, as you think about that, you say, those are challenging, weighty verses, aren't they? Are we supposed to live this? Yeah. Throughout 1 Peter, there was brutal persecution. These believers, they were exiled. They're exhorted, as we are through them, to be faithful to their Lord because he suffered for them. And just as I review this and kind of by way of introduction, if you will, there are several aspects of life as believers in Christ that have been addressed so far in 1 Peter. We've heard a few of them. Bear with me as I give you just a few more. We read about the joy of our salvation. We read about being holy because he's holy. We were called, along with his readers, to love. We were told to desire the word, even as an infant desires milk. We were told we are living stones. You are the church, not this building. You are the church, living stones. We're to glorify God in a hostile world. We're to submit to authority. We're to follow Jesus' example of patient, unjust suffering. We're to be Christ-like in a hostile world. We're to respond to persecution well. We're to suffer in the present in anticipation of glory. And we now encounter another call to cease from sin and to instead to choose suffering in the flesh instead of sin, as Christ did, so that ultimately we will also cease from sin. I don't know about you, but for me, that's going to be when I see him face to face. I'm going to try my best, and I trust you will, to choose not to sin, to honor him in this life. But today we're going to consider three aspects in our text of this lofty calling on our life and to seek to understand how suffering in the flesh can lead us to shun sin. We're going to see Peter presents this as a choice when sin is eschewed, is sort of put aside, and in its place suffering humbly accepted and endured. And make no mistake, suffering is not anybody's first choice. But if it's sin or suffering, Peter is telling us it's the latter. So in this present chapter, it opens with these words, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, that whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." The word therefore, it translates a conjunction. It's a logical inferential back to what immediately preceded. And if you let your eyes move up to chapter 3, verse 18, that's what's referred. In fact, let me read 3:18 and then just kind of jump to 4:1 just to give us a continuity here. Verse 3:18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." And now 4:1, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions." And he's going to come to that word again in a few verses. Not for human passions, but for the will of God. So three truths are given in our passage that give us hope in our struggle against sin. This is not going to be warmed and be filled. Now go do it. No. He is going to provide us the strength to do what he commands. So first, we're to arm ourselves in the battle against sin. Secondly, we're to abstain from our past practice of sin. And third, we are to anticipate eternal life with God. There is a hope that we live for. So his first call to arm ourselves in the battle against sin, his first call is really, it's really a call to discipline our minds for the struggles to come. And I suspect some of you are in the Sunday school class that Shepherd Errol is teaching, right? What's the focus of that? It's discipline of the mind. And this lines up with that. Peter says we're to arm ourselves with the same way of thinking. Words that, candidly, apart from the Holy Spirit's indwelling power, are not just difficult, they're impossible. But let's not give up in despair. So follow the logic and understand God's purpose in this inspired passage. So at a high level, Christ suffered much in his life of obedience to the Father. This culminated in his voluntary death on the cross to bring us to God. We're now called to emulate Christ's example by arming ourselves with the same way of thinking. We're to think about sin. We're to think the same way that Jesus thinks. We're to discipline our minds and thereby discipline what we consider in our minds and then we do in our bodies, even though Peter says that may result in suffering in the flesh. We're to say no to sin, even though we may suffer for that decision. This is what is meant by Jesus' words in the Synoptics. And for example, of all the Synoptic Gospels, consider Matthew 16:24. Jesus says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." So Peter's readers were Gentiles. They were Gentile converts to Christianity. They'd been saved out of the pagan world of the first century. Think about that world. It's different culturally than ours, but just from a pagan perspective, there's a lot of parallels. So instead of relapsing into sinful practices that they were redeemed from, they were to follow Christ's path of suffering. It's kind of like, really? Is there a choice three? Oh, not in this text, there's not. And then secondly, they were to strive to live holy lives in stark contrast with what they had lived, with their past pagan practices. They were not, and here's where the reference to human passions comes up, they were not to live any longer for human passions, but for the will of God. The suffering they could expect was inflicted by their former pagan associates, and they would resent, and they did resent the behavior, and they would use this word. They would use a word that says they would malign them, kind of an old word, but it's not to speak well. It's to speak very poorly and aggressively towards someone, and they would malign those who chose to follow Christ. Ultimately, we're told that they would give an account, but that doesn't make it a lot easier to bear during this world. But Peter's third point is, hold on, anticipate eternal life with God. That is your hope as believers. As blessed as it is, and we thank the Lord for the rain. I can't believe it's still raining, in February. Goodness gracious, what a praise. There's common grace, but the reality is this is nothing compared to what he has in store for you. And Peter's third point is anticipate life with God. And I trust we do. I trust that your heart is hoping, Lord, to be with him, to be, as some would say, to never sin again. Have you ever thought that? There is hope. And hold on. Don't give up. Don't give up. So that's Peter's third point. There's been some odd things theologically done with that passage. We're going to cover that. It means what it says. Unbelievers may have suggested to these people, well, why follow Christ since Christians surely die just as anyone else? And can you imagine these beleaguered believers? Well, they're right. They had some loved ones who died. And so the logic is, well, what advantage did Christians who died have over non-Christians who died? If all die anyway, what's the point? So you got to be careful with letting somebody set up the logic of a discussion. So they're basically building their case, and Peter is going to unravel that case in our passage today. He says essentially, because I don't want to leave you hanging on that one, he says essentially that yes, Christians die. To use his term, they are judged in the flesh the way people are. In other words, you recall from Genesis, as long as they lived, what happened at the end of each of that genealogy verse? Remember? And he what? Died. There's a point to that. There is a consequence to sin because the wages of sin is death. But Peter goes on to say, believers in Christ have eternal life in God's presence. He says it this way, they continue to live in the Spirit the way God does. Essentially, and like them, our anticipation, and I just can't emphasize this enough, our anticipation is eternal life with God. It is assured by the gospel because the gospel is true. The gospel is our hope. So we're going to examine the meaning of these truths in their historical context, but we also want to get a sense of their significance across time to inform our behavior in our culture, in our world today. And suffering, just as an aside, suffering is not always physical. It can be internal, it can be intellectual, it can be emotional and spiritual. By internal, has anyone ever had to take something for their stomach? Okay, just me. Sometimes the pressures get to us in very interesting physiological ways. We may be called for saying or doing what honors Christ in the workplace. And we may find ourselves at the unpopular end of controversy. Our comfort, our acceptance in a particular group even, or perhaps even our employment may become at risk. Non-Christians that we associate with, don't be shocked, but they are capable of expedient behavior. They're capable of compromising for personal advance. They're capable of deceiving for self-benefit or lying to deflect unpleasant consequences. Sometimes we're caught in the middle, and rather than sin our way out of it, we're to trust the Lord and we're to submit to the consequences. But we're not to participate in these sinful behaviors. Rather, because, and here we go, Christ suffered in the flesh, we're to follow his example. Christ never sinned, we're to strive not to sin. And if we fail, we still confess and move on. And although the world mocks faith in God, believers will live joyfully and eternally with God because the gospel is true. Christ has won the victory. We have hope. We're to live for him now. So in verse 1 of our text, we're called to Christ-likeness regardless of the consequences. And I know, brothers and sisters, words can be easy, but that's what it says. The actions are what are difficult. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So the first is arm ourselves in the battle against sin. And make no mistake, we are in a battle. God's goal for us, God's goal for you, is Christ-likeness. Peter therefore asserts we must arm ourselves in thinking to affect the characteristics of our behavior. Thinking affects behavior. So a review of Peter's epistle thus far confirms this goal. Salvation is by God's mercy, and our inheritance is kept in heaven for us. Isn't that a blessing? We don't have to remember where we put that. He remembers, right? Have you ever lost something and wondered where it was? Where are my glasses? Oh, never mind. He is keeping our inheritance in heaven for us. In 1 Peter 3, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. He's real. Peter's just being real with us. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So the goal of our redemption, we see, is holiness in part. We're told in chapter 1, verse 15 and 16, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, for it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And to this we've been called, chapter 2, 21 and 23, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you as an example so that you might follow in his steps. In chapter 3, verse 9, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. And if we're honest, we'll say, you know, sometimes I'm kind of tempted to give as good as I get. Oh, I better reread that. That's not what Christ did. As a matter of fact, and just know, and I don't use the word reviling in my common vocabulary, so it's one of those words I have to think a little bit about, but it's to speak sinfully against someone. It's to disparage someone. It's to insult someone. It's to slander them. So we don't want to do that. That's not appropriate. We might be the subject of that. But he says in chapter 2, 21 and following, Christ also suffered for you, leaving you example. And in 23, when he was reviled, so Christ was reviled, he did not revile in return. And I just wanted to pause for a minute and just give one, if I could, one illustration of Christ's behavior when he was reviled. If you want, you can turn to Matthew 27, but I'll just read for you 41 through 44. The chief priests, this is when Christ was on the cross, with the scribes and elders, mocked him, saying, he saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God now deliver him if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Do you remember what Jesus' response was from the cross in that agony? It was no reviling in return. If we look to Luke's account in the parallel, but the other criminal rebuked him, the thief. Do you not fear God, since you are under the same condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And here's Jesus' response. It's not reviling. And he said, the thief says rather, remember me, Jesus, when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus' response, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Can you imagine? That's the example we're to follow. That's what the text says. Jesus did not return reviling for reviling. So our eyes must remain steadfast on the blessing that we've been called to. Otherwise, we're going to risk stumbling over the world's values, over the world's expediencies. And we could go on in Peter, chapter 3, 13 to 17. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Doesn't feel like it, but don't let your feelings drive you. Know in your heart, God says so. When you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Maybe. But it is true, it's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. And again, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, and praise God, his sacrifice accomplished that, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. So he now calls us to emulate Christ's sufferings. Christ is at the Father's right hand. You are his representatives here. Don't be surprised if the world attacks you because he's not available. So we're to arm ourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So if we're to arm ourselves, kind of a militant type term. Better be armed before we face an enemy. True of Christians as well. Our armament includes, not limited to, but it includes the same way of thinking as Christ. In this way, we're to discipline our minds, and our minds are to guard how we act. Jesus endured the cross. He suffered the shame, we're told, for the joy that was set before him. So we're too to keep our eyes fixed on him, and if there's some little unpleasantries along the way, so be it. Let's keep ourselves focused. And when we struggle, encourage one another. It's tough. It is tough. It's not just the academic exercise, by the way, of discipline in our minds. We're to inform our behavior so that we ultimately, Lord willing, if we're not sinning as much, then I call that a bit of a progress, but we truly want to honor the Lord God in that. So according to this verse, we're to endure physical suffering, if that's God's will, rather than compromising. And we have opportunity to start over. We can confess, we can repent, and we can move on. And praise God, let's do so together as we mature in Christ. In fact, just the whole concept of, and I'd encourage you to go to the Sunday school class on the discipline of the mind, but that does tie right into what Paul admonished in Romans 12:2, be transformed by the renewal of your mind. That's where the battle is won or lost. So we're going to arm ourselves with the same way of thinking as Christ to be transformed by the renewal of our mind and choose, if that be God's will, to suffer in the flesh instead of sinning. And sometimes we say, well, these circumstances are just too difficult to endure. But what God commands, he will provide the power to achieve. So don't give up. When temptations arise, trust Christ for endurance. And don't think this is just a pep talk. Let me point you to probably one of the sweetest verses in the New Testament relative to this subject. And I know many of you have this memorized, 1 Corinthians 10:13. Recall as I read, and be encouraged by this. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Praise God. If you haven't memorized that, I'd encourage you to do so. The times that you need that, your Bible might not be available. But if it's in your mind, the Holy Spirit can bring that to your remembrance. But here's a question for you. Ready? Is arming your mind enough? No. Good answer. Peter would say no. The Bible would say no. Loving righteousness enough to suffer in the flesh? No. Now you're getting there. The willingness to suffer for righteousness' sake, and let's be clear, this is not about doing something wrong and paying the penalty. No, it's suffering for the sake of righteousness. Peter says that's what leads to the cessation from sin. The discipline of action must follow discipline of the mind. Kind of hand in glove, if you will. Good intentions are not sufficient if we wanted to say this differently. Recall what we read earlier in Hebrews. In your struggle from 12:4, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Yeah. Yet James tells us that God gives more grace. Submit yourself to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So that's another verse, just practically speaking. When things get tough, just recognize, trust the Lord. He knows, he cares. He has not only called us to Christ-likeness, he is there in our hearts, ready to support and strengthen and encourage us if we humbly follow him. In fact, James tells us, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. Our Lord is conforming us to the image of his Son. And speaking personally, he's had his challenges in my life. I am being conformed to the image of his Son, but I did not start anywhere near where I am now, and nor am I anywhere near where he wants me to be. I am a work in progress, and you are as well if you're honest with yourself. He's disciplining ourselves for godliness, and it's not always going to be comfortable. It will please him, though, and that should encourage us. That should cause us to excel still more, as Paul told the Thessalonians. But in what way is it that whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin? Is this a method? No. Who among us is sinless? If Spurgeon were here, we'd ask him to help with this. But John tells us if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So we understand that we're not talking about perfection here. And yet, and this is the challenge of our text, Peter is addressing the believer here. We're to be armed by Christ's way of thinking. Our goal is to cease from sin, and when we don't, we should confess, and he will forgive us, 1 John 1:9. He can't refer to Christ. Some had said, well, this just applies to Christ. Well, he never sinned at all, so no, it can't apply to him. So how do we understand how this applies to Christians? In what way do we have hope? So Dr. Larry Pettigrew provides insight into this conundrum. And for those of you not familiar with Dr. Pettigrew, he served as a professor at the Master Seminary for a number of years, and then he served at the Shepherd's Seminary, and he was called into our Lord's presence last January in 2024. Pettigrew asserts correctly, the righteousness that we receive from God in salvation is participative in Christ. Hold on to that phrase, in Christ, rather than forensic, meaning imputed law-keeping righteousness. So what Pettigrew is saying is that our living out the impossible calling of God to cease sinning to holiness is impossible apart from our being, and here's the phrase, in Christ. It's not by having our slate wiped clean by his perfect law-keeping being imputed to us, though he did perfectly keep the law. It's by his becoming a curse for us, Galatians 3:13, and our being in him. That is the beauty of what is meant. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, a precious, precious verse, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that, and here's our phrase, in him we might become the righteousness of God. Amen. Amen. We will never be, brothers and sisters, outside of Christ. It is only in him, now or 10,000 millennium from now, that will be the hope of your existence and the basis for your love for him. So be encouraged if you are in Christ. We don't weigh the pros and the cons and come up with some calculus of do we withdraw, do we run away, do we somehow feel like we're having a really good day and we're going to kind of arrogantly lean into the challenge presented by the world? No. We're to humbly endure, we're to suffer if necessary, and we're to cease sinning. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 12 says, we're not to grow weary or faint-hearted. He knows our frame. We're just dust. We're also all a work in progress. And we're not going to be completed, sorry to burst any bubbles in the room, until you behold your Lord face to face. But we can seek to please him more and more. Amen? And he delights in his children's obedience. Let's strive to cease from sin. The second and third aren't quite as, I don't know, crushing as that one was. But the second is to abstain from our past practice of sin. Peter has a list. He calls it a flood of debauchery. We'll read through it. This is essentially his call in verse 2. Why are we to think like Christ thinks and to lean into suffering versus sinning? Well, so as to live the rest of our time in the flesh no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. So believers are to live for the will of God, not like they did. And he gives this list, and he says this is a flood of debauchery. And the list, you can see, runs from sexual sin to drinking parties and drunkenness to lawless idolatry. And lawless, by the way, indicates their background was Gentile, not Jewish. And idolatry suggests paganism of their Greco-Roman, their socio-political culture. And as Christians, they broke ties with that legacy and were not to return regardless of the pressure. No longer, Peter says, the past is sufficient, enough, adequate for such sinful behavior. Rather, live for the will of God. So this is put off the sin and now put on the will of God. In our society, likewise, I would submit, approves these sinful behaviors. And so it's not just Peter's saints that struggled in this way. Peter says they malign you. The word that's translated in at least the ESV, malign, is they blasphemeo you. Does that sound familiar? They speak against you in this sinful way. You may have experienced this. I hope not, but it's very likely and possible. I've actually observed this firsthand in a very pretty extreme way. When I was in the military, I was stationed overseas. I knew an airman. He was from, and I can't say this the way he said this, he was from the South. He was from Muscle Shoals, Alabama. That's terrible, but that's the best I could do. I love that brother. So we became roommates after he came to Christ. And the change in his lifestyle was so pronounced and it was so immediate that the group he ran with, and he ran with a pretty rough group, they criticized him severely. And to use Peter's word, they maligned him. They directed abusive speech toward him. But to his credit, he didn't flinch. Rather, he explained to them, I love this. He says, well, Christ came into his heart and had made him a new creature. And the changes they were seeing was the evidence of the reality of the change in him. So that testimony, I believe, honored Christ according to Peter's words today. And I think he armed himself with the same way of thinking, even though he's a new believer at the time, as Christ. I do know, because I knew him quite well, that it was painful for him, but he didn't run away. He sought to honor his Lord. And I remember that because he could have compromised. He could have said, okay, this is too tough. I'm going to take it slow into this Christianity thing. And he served his Lord well in that. So if we're to abstain from our past practice, and we too have to practice righteousness and obedience. James says it this way, submit yourself to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. And he concludes with, humble yourselves before the Lord. So practically speaking, we have hope. Isaiah put it this way, but this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Wow, that's not very worldly wise, is it? So tremble at God's word, submit to Christ. Amen. How about when you're in the thick of things and you're not sure what's going to happen, but you know you're doing what's right? How about Proverbs 3, 5 through 7, if you need a lifeline from God? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. And always include 7, be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. So these passages give direction for thinking as Christ thought, which is where we started, and guidance for acting according to biblical wisdom. That's for our good. It leads us toward victory, keeps us out of trouble. Well, in the long term. Short term, it might feel bad. This brings us now to verse 5 and verse 6 in our passage. Verse 5 appeals to the power and to the finality of God's judgment on sinners, who are the ones who malign believers. They persecute them and may ultimately kill some. And then verse 6 reminds Christians of the power of the gospel to save those who believe. Do you need that encouragement? Me too. So we're to anticipate, our third point, eternal life with God. But those who malign you, verse 5, will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead. Even though judged in the flesh the way people are, they may live in the spirit the way God does. So the Apostle Peter's very near the end of his life when he wrote this. He anticipates being in the presence of his Lord soon. The world's faded. Any appeal that it had is gone. We might not be quite there, but we are as we live more years in this world, I think it's safe to say there's less love for this world. It may be trying to press us into its mold, but you know, it is passing. You'll experience discomfort, perhaps angst, perhaps the loss of worldly favor. Those are small prices to pay for faithfulness to your Savior. Some may even suffer unto death. But the glory of Christ and your eternal joy, if you're in Christ, you will most certainly live in the Spirit the way God does. When reviled, don't revile in return. God will judge. That's the meaning of what's here. Those who do not repent will give an account to the Lord. We're to trust him. We're to follow his example, not to demand justice on those who malign us. So the final verse, verse 6, has been interpreted by some. Let me just read it for us. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Some people have incorrectly interpreted this to suggest, well, it's teaching a second chance after death, kind of a universalism, if you will, kind of an escape clause for those who didn't repent and believe in Christ during this life. Peter says, no, that's not true. It's not even what he's suggesting here, by the way. It's just the way the translation comes across in the English. But let's be clear, that's inconsistent with biblical theology, right? There's if you do not repent and believe, we're told that in Hebrews, I'll give you two examples here, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, Hebrews 9:27, and after that comes what? Judgment. And in Luke 16:22 through 25, remember the account of Lazarus, who is abused in this life, and there was a rich man, and he kind of called out to Father Abraham, and he was still giving orders to Lazarus at the time. Send him, get dip his finger in the water, cool my tongue. But what did Abraham say? He said, child, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in anguish. You are in anguish. So Peter's not suggesting a doctrine of a second chance. What he is doing is he's comforting Christians who had lost fellow believers. They had died, and the world was saying, see, they died too. And he's saying, no, no, they are living with, in the Spirit with God. Notice when it says in 6, for this is why the gospel was preached, not is preached. You catch that? Was preached. So when they lived, they heard the gospel. When they lived, they repented. That's why they could be called Christians. So what it is saying is that, no, they have great hope because they put their hope in Christ because the gospel is true. So judged in the flesh the way people are means all flesh will die because of sin. There's not a second chance. That's a lie. Might live in the Spirit the way God does means believers will live with God eternally because they repented and believed the gospel before they died physically. Does that make sense? So it's not complicated. It's just sometimes people make it that way. Let me put it really straightforward. Peter says, believe the gospel while you live because it's true. Amen. Do you believe the gospel? This is an appeal to your heart. 2 Corinthians 5, 20 and following. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For this, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 6:1, working together with him, then we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. If you don't know Christ, now is the day of salvation. Repent and believe. I urge you, I appeal to you. Trust Christ. That's what it means to be a Christian. It's not membership. It's not anything but knowing Christ as Lord and as Savior. For those who know Christ, how are you going to respond this week? Let me encourage you to arm yourselves in the same way of thinking as Christ. And if it's his will for you to suffer, do so for his glory. Don't deny your claim of following him. He'll be with you. He'll be pleased. By God's grace, physical suffering here in America is relatively rare for believers, but it's unfortunately all too common for Christians in other parts of the world. In fact, in our society, in our progressive culture, our intellectual, emotional, spiritual suffering for the sake of Christ is often experienced. For some, though, testifying and giving testimony to faith in Christ may lead to more severe suffering in the flesh beyond just what we endure, the verbal, the social intimidation, not being one of the cool kids. I got over that a long time ago. For many, their life is required by the hands of their persecutors. Their death is not their defeat, though. Why? Because the gospel is true. They will behold their Lord face to face. I'd just like to, in a few minutes we close, to share with you a few statistics, if you will, about those who have been called to give the ultimate sacrifice of their life for their Lord. There's a Christian aid organization called Open Doors, so I'm going to cite a few stats from them. In their most recent report on persecution, they estimate that more than 380 million Christians worldwide suffer high levels of persecution. This is not discomfort. This is high levels of persecution, discrimination for their faith. And beyond that, 1 in 7 are persecuted worldwide. 1 in 5 in Africa, and in Asia it is 2 in 5. They further report that in 2024, over 7,500 churches and Christian properties were attacked. Over 4,500 Christians were imprisoned. That's beyond discomfort, folks. And more sobering than that, almost 4,500 Christians were murdered for their faith worldwide last year. So we should be praying for these persecuted brothers and sisters. And to assist you in that, and later this year we're going to have a focused time of prayer for the persecuted church, but it just seemed at this passage I talked to Manny and the church staff. I said, can we make these prayer guides available? So in the back and in the lobby, we've made them available to you. So I'd encourage you to consider picking one up now. If you do so, use it. Be faithful in prayer for the persecuted church. Seek to be like James, brother of Jesus who was martyred, who he knelt so often in prayer that his knees were said to have become calloused like a camel's. I've never really been up close to a camel, but I'm told that they have calloused knees. He was affectionately called Old Camel Knees. Old Camel Knees. So pray like him. Pray fervently. Pray regularly. Use the guide. Wear it out. And then join us later this year for prayer for the persecuted church. I trust this is helpful. It's a challenging passage, but it's for us. And in the Spirit of the Lord, we can honor him each day. And when we fail, pick ourselves up and confess and move on. But we want to arm ourselves by how we think, like Christ. We want to discipline our minds. We want to abstain from our past practice of sin. Peter says, it's enough. That's enough. And then we want to anticipate our eternal home with our Lord and Savior. Pray with me, please. Father, we're overwhelmed by the thought of suffering for the name of Christ. Partly because it's not in our nature, and we confess that. Partly because we too often think Christ has done it all for us, so there's nothing we are to do. Of a truth, there is nothing that we can add to his atoning work. But as Paul so eloquently addressed the Colossian church, may our prayer be, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction, for the sake of his body, that is the church. We are his representatives, Lord. We're his representatives in this world, and therefore the bodily target of Satan's wrath to those who are in Christ, if you permit it. So, Lord, if it be your will, equip us to stand firm, arm us with thinking the same way as Christ. Help us abstain from our tendency to past sin, and kindle in us a fire of anticipation of eternity in your presence, where you will wipe away all our tears. Protect those in the persecuted church who may be called to give their lives for the testimony of Christ. Comfort those who mourn the loss of beloved brethren. Protect and build your church in the face of the enemy's onslaught, and grant your church revival and not retreat. Purify and comfort your church, and grant us faithfulness to persevere here on earth until you call us to our true home in your eternal new creation. Father, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.